Now, Leviticus chapter 1, 2. And I'd like to begin our reading, actually, if your Bible is like mine, part of the last chapter of Exodus is on the same page, so we'll read the last verse of Exodus. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, or as Darby says, he shall offer it for his acceptance at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so forth. We'll read a little bit more as the message goes on. But first I'd like to pause and ask the Lord's blessing on this meeting once more. Our God and Father, we ask that truly as we've sung, that the Holy Spirit would illumine us, that our eyes would be open to behold wondrous things out of thy word, that we would appreciate Christ more. We pray if there's some here who know not Christ as their Savior, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. They would recognize their sin, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this and ask that this meeting would glorify the Lord Jesus. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now you may be saying, oh, Leviticus, that dreaded book that I always skip over when I'm reading through the Word, or at least read very fast through. You say, Leviticus, I mean, really, what does Leviticus have to do with me in the modern day? I mean, Keith, it's 1996, and we're not under the Mosaic law. We don't raise lambs and cattle and so forth for the purpose of sacrificing them to God. Perhaps we raise them to make hamburgers, but that's beside the point. We're really not concerned with all this ceremony anymore. I mean, wasn't this for a group of people wandering through the wilderness, and this was just sort of some hokey ancient practice that they did, and now it's passed off the scene, and therefore it has nothing to do with us? Well, I'm afraid it has very much to do with us. Because I'll give you my bias straight away. I'll tell you right off the bat that I'm convinced from Genesis through Revelation that every word of this book is inspired. That word literally means God breathed. I believe that every word of this is the word of God. I believe that for many reasons. But ultimately, I can't convince you of it. I could give you proof. I could give you logical arguments. But ultimately, you've got to be willing to either accept it as such or reject it as such. Now please, today in the modern age, I'm very saddened to see many people who fancy themselves as intellectuals, and these who fancy themselves as so enlightened and so intelligent and so educated and so free-thinking, they come to me and they say, well, the Bible's full of lies. It's not the Word of God at all. And there is no God, in fact. In fact, some of these young people last night were chanting, God is dead and nobody cares. Well, that's one viewpoint. But is it true? And you know, usually I say to these people, you say the Bible's full of lies and full of errors and full of contradictions. They say, yes. I say, have you read the Bible? And quite a few of them will say they haven't even read it. And then others will say, well, they've read a piece here or there. Well, let me tell you. Say you wanted to know about the life of George Washington, and you picked up a biography of George Washington, and you said, page one, that's kind of boring, and page two, pretty boring too. I'll skip to page 42. Well, page 42 is not much better. I'll go to page 58. 58's no good either. 108. No, 108's no good. 150. 200, and so forth and so on. Now, if you read a book that way, where you read a piece here and a piece there, What person in their right mind would do that? I mean, my nephew in fifth grade knows better than that with a book. Really. I invite you, if you're a skeptic this morning, if you're a person who says, this isn't the Word of God, if you're a person who doubts it, investigate it. Don't go on what anybody else says. Don't believe it's the Word of God just because I said it, because I'm a man and I'm fallible. But investigate it. Look into it. You know something? I accept this book by faith to be the Word of God, and I have never read anything in it or seen anything external to it that contradicts my opinion that this is the Word of God. And I think any honest, unbiased investigator must come to the conclusion that this book is different than the Vedic writings, it's different than the Mahabharata, it's different than the Quran, it's different than L. Ron Hubbard's Dianetics, it's different than any other book that has ever been written, be it religious or secular. And so I invite you, before you write off this book and before you throw it to the rubbish heap, investigate it. You want to be a free thinker? You want to be an intellectual? Well, you know the word science means knowledge. And so I beseech you, get all the facts before you come to a settled conclusion. Now, we read in the book of Exodus a very interesting verse. And it told us there about the tabernacle. And the word in Hebrew for tabernacle, literally means the dwelling place. And you know, God displayed something wonderful to these people in Israel. He showed them that, yes, He was a holy God. Yes, He was a righteous God. Yes, He's a God who hates sin and a God who's going to punish sin. But He also showed them that He's a God who wanted them to come to Him and wanted to have fellowship with them and wanted to have a relationship with them and wanted to know them. And so He made a dwelling place, a place where His glory would dwell in the midst of His people. But there's a problem. See, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John chapter 1 tells us, no man has seen God at any time. Sometimes my tongue gets ahead of myself. And the reason no one has seen God at any time is because God is holy. God is pure. God is brighter than the radiance of the sun. Can you look into the sun? Well, I invite you to try it for a little while. Your vision will suffer for it, I guarantee. There will be severe damage to your eyes. Don't do it, I just kidding. But the glory of God is so much more brighter than the sun because He hates all sin, and all sin is antithetical and entirely opposed to what He is. So if God were to come here and manifest His full glory to sinful people, we'd die. We couldn't live in fear. But you know, God thought of that. He said, I want to dwell among my people, and I'm going to make a way that although my people are sinners, and although I'm holy, that is, I'm totally opposed to sin, I'm everything against sin, I must judge sin, I'm going to make a way to bridge the gap. I'm going to make a way for people to come near to me. Now, they still didn't see the full glory of God. But they were at least able to come near. They were at least able to come near and worship the Lord. Give honor to Him, saying, you are worthy. And this is the grace of God, because we don't deserve that. Now look at verse 38. It says there that fire was upon the tabernacle by night. And you know something? When you trace fire, and the imagery of fire through Scripture speaks about God's holy judgment. And there, God was there in all of His holiness, in all of the brightness of His glory, the Shekinah glory resting upon that tabernacle. And yet, what's the first verse of Leviticus say? It says, and the Lord called. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, if we were all Jewish people here this morning reading the Hebrew Bible, this book wouldn't be called Leviticus. Leviticus is a Greek name. It means pertaining to the Levites, pertaining to the priestly class. And that name, Leviticus, is taken from an old Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint. And later the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, adopted the same name until we get this name. But the original name of this book in Hebrew was not Leviticus. but it's one word in Hebrew, and the word means, and he called. You see, for the first five books of the Bible, in most cases, in the Hebrew Bible, they name the book after the first couple of words in the book. For instance, Genesis, which is a Greek word meaning origin, it's not called Genesis in Hebrew. It's called in the beginning in Hebrew. And again, it's all one word, Bereshit. But here we have Vayikra, and he called. And it's grace that he called. We see at the end of Exodus, there's his glory. There's the flame of his presence hovering over the tabernacle. And that tells us, we look at that glory, we look at that holiness, and we say, man, we can't measure up to that. You know, you ever think about that? I think about Robert E. Lee, the great Southern general. He went to West Point and graduated second in his class. And before him, he was the first person, I believe, to go through West Point without one single demerit to his credit. He graduated second in his class, and the students, his fellow students, called him the Marble Man because they said he couldn't make a mistake. Now, have you ever known people like that in school? I knew people like that, you know? It seemed like everything they did was right. Like they had the Midas touch. Like whatever subject, whatever they were doing, whether it was sports or whether it was academics, they succeeded in it. They did well in it. And, you know, you feel kind of inferior around a person like that. You say, well, I'm a person of average intelligence and not really an athlete. My idea of athleticism is turning to the next football game with the flicker. And, you know, can't measure up to this person in such and such a way. Well, imagine God. He's all holy. He's perfect. He hates sin. And he's totally against sin. Now we're not only sinners, but let's face it, we enjoy sinning somewhat. Our old nature, that is, for those of us who've received the Lord Jesus and who are now new creations, we still have a war in our members, don't we? There's still a perpetual battle going on. And it reminds us of Amalek of the Old Testament, a picture of the flesh. And he said, you'll have war with Amalek through all your generations. But imagine, they looked at God's glory. They looked at that fire. They thought of his holiness. But yet he calls to them. And he called out of the tent of meeting. Now he calls to them. He's calling them to come to something. He's summoning them. He wants them to come near. What do you want to tell them? What do you want to tell you this morning? Why are you in Lansdowne Bible Chapel this morning? Is it an accident? I don't think so. The Lord calls you near, and he wants to say something. He wants to say that he wants to have fellowship with his people. But you know, first that sin must be taken care of. And so he speaks about a person bringing an offering. Now I'll give you another bias. I think that every one of the sacrifices that are in Leviticus, they speak to us about another sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of a bull, not a sheep, not a turtle dove. They speak of human sacrifice. You say, ooh, I thought that went out with the Mayas. I mean, really. Well, not just any human sacrifice. They speak of one who was, yes, a real man in a real body with real flesh and blood, but one who was also God manifest in the flesh. Think about it. God come in a body. His name, history knows him as Jesus Christ. I prefer to call him the Lord Jesus Christ because he has bought me. I'm not my own and he is my Lord. But the Lord Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice. And you know something? When we look at these sacrifices, thousands of years before the Lord Jesus, we see the unmistakable mark of the work that he did. Can the Vedic writings do that? Can the Quran do that? Can Dianetics do it? Or any other religious book that's been written? Not in the perfection and in the detail which God's Word, the Bible, does. You see, these sacrifices weren't just made up by God because he wanted to give the people something to do. God wasn't up there saying, oh my, they're out in the wilderness and they're out of Egypt and now they won't have anything to do. So I'll give them a bunch of rules and regulations. You know, that's how people think of God, the cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want anyone to have fun. He wants them to wear black and look morose and sit around with sad faces all the time and be somber. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. He's a God who wanted his people to come near. A God who wanted his people to rejoice in him. A God who wanted them to enjoy him forever. And so he gives us these sacrifices. You see, one day, he was going to send the sacrifice of his own son, the Lord Jesus. He was going to send him to die on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem's wall. And when that lamb, the Lamb of God, came, he wanted there to be no mistake about why he was there. People say it was an accident. People say it was a tragic mistake. People say he was a lunatic or a fool or a deceiver. Well, God gave us thousands of years of prophecies and pictures and types before the fact to let us know in no uncertain terms that this man going to a cross was not a deceiver, was not a liar, was not a lunatic, was not receiving what he got coming to him, but that in fact, he was the perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away, bears away, sin of the world. And so this morning, I'd like to consider with you the burnt offering. Now, maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you say, okay, Keith, I know the New Testament calls Jesus the Lamb of God, and I know these sacrifices talk about lambs, but how do you know that they're talking about the same thing? I mean, how do you really know these are symbols? Well, please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And there's many scriptures we could produce in support of this, but I was looking at this one this morning, and so we'll look at this one. Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 5. We'll begin with verse 3 for context. Hebrews 8, 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example, notice, and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. Now God was very specific to Moses. He said, you're going to build me a tabernacle. You're going to make me a dwelling place. But you know, you're not going to run down to IKEA and buy furniture for the tabernacle. You're not going to go to Pomeroy and wait till something's on sale. You're going to design the things that are going to be in this tabernacle. Everything is going to be according to the pattern that I show you. Right down to the veils inside, right down to the outer garments that made up this tent. The big tent-like structure. Everything, down to the most minute pieces, were in almost excruciating detail given to Moses about how to make these things. And they were very faithful to make them according to the pattern. Now you say, why? Were they just obsessed with detail? Well, no. Hebrews says that these things are examples. These things are shadows. Now, what is a shadow? Well, I could stand over there and the light coming through the window. I won't, because then you'd get a kink in your neck turning around trying to follow me. Bad preacher decorum. But if you stand in the sunlight, what do you have behind you? You have a shadow. And what is that shadow? If I stood in the light and it shined on me and my shadow was exhibited behind me, do you think my shadow would have eight arms like an octopus? And a fool child would say, well, of course not, man, you stupid fool. If you stand in the light and your shadow is given out, you wouldn't see eight arms. Well, you'd see your form. You'd see, generally speaking, what Keith Kaiser is like. You'd see this towering physique and the rugged chin and, you know, the patrician nose, and all of those sorts of things if my shadow was shining. You remember the the old pictures of Alfred Hitchcock at the beginning of his TV show coming up, and you'd see his shadow. And there was only one shadow like Alfred Hitchcock, so everybody knew who it was. Well, that's what these sacrifices were, if I may put it bluntly. They were shadows concerning the Lord Jesus. None of them, and there's five of them talked about in the beginning chapters of Leviticus, none of them perfectly, comprehensively showed what the Lord Jesus is. Just like my shadow doesn't perfectly show what I am either. But they all tell us something about His work. Now it's interesting, if you were to study the book of Leviticus, you would find these offerings. You'd find the burnt offering, and that's the one we're going to look at this morning. You would find the meal offering, called the meat offering in the King James, in Leviticus 2. And the meal offering speaks to us of the sinlessly perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was something that was a prerequisite for Him to be the Lamb of God. He had to be perfect. He had to be without blemish. He had to be spotless. And Muhammad can't meet that criteria, neither Buddha nor any other. I see there's going to be some guru at the Core State Center in a few weeks. And he can't measure up to God's standard for the Lamb of God, because the standard is perfection. And the meal offering shows us that the Lord Jesus is perfect in His humanity. Then comes the peace offering, one of my favorites. And what's emphasized in the peace offering is the communion, the fellowship, the relationship that God has with the person who is saved. The emphasis is on all of the peace and the fellowship and the benefit that we get brought into with the Lord. Then we have the sin offering and the trespass offering, which are linked together, and they deal with both sin, the principle of sin, and sin, the bad deeds that we do. Now, the burnt offering we're going to see this morning speaks to us of Christ wholly offering Himself up to God. That is, His complete presentation of Himself to God. The meal offering speaks of His perfect humanity, and the peace offering speaks of the bringing near of His people and their enjoyment in that work, the peace they have through His sacrifice. Now those first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, they're all called sweet savor sacrifice. That's three times in chapter one. We're going to see the burnt offering is called a sacrifice for a sweet savor, or as the New American Standard translates it, a sacrifice of a soothing aroma. It was a pleasing smell to God. But this phrase is absent from the last two sacrifices, the sin and the trespass offering. Now, I haven't lived very long on this earth, and the years I've been studying this book are comparatively few compared to some of the august personages we have in this room. But I'll tell you that one thing I have learned is that when Scripture omits something, it's for a very important reason. When it leaves it out, sometimes, its silence speaks louder than its words. And the reason that the last two sacrifices are not called sacrifices of the sweet savor, I would submit, are because they deal with the Lord Jesus in the aspect of sin bearer, and in the aspect of Him being judged for our sins. And you know something? While God had to judge sin because He is holy, He doesn't take pleasure in anything associated with sin. And so in the three sacrifices that don't emphasize the sin-bearing aspect of Christ's sacrifice, they're called pleasing aromas. They're called sweet savors. They were precious to God. He enjoyed them. But the other sacrifices He had because we're sinners, and that needs to be put away. So they can't be called pleasing aromas or sweet savor offerings. Now, having said that, we see that the offering here could be a burnt sacrifice of the herd in verse 3, and he was to offer a male without blemish. Now, we've already said, the Lord Jesus was without blemish. He asked His accusers. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? You know something? The voices in the mouths were silent in the first century. Their mouths were shut. And through the centuries, skeptics in the first and second century, skeptics in the Enlightenment of the 16th and 17th centuries, Martin Scorsese in the 20th century, they've all been trying to find error in this man, Christ Jesus. They've all been trying to find fault and sin. But you know something? They can't get it to stick. They couldn't get the false witnesses to agree at his trial when he was on earth. And since he died and rose again and now is in heaven, the combined might of science and archaeology and the humanities and the arts and all of the world's intellect and all of the world's wisdom, they've never yet found an error in the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you that 40 fallible men over thousands of years in different places with different occupations who God used to write this book, it could not possibly have been able to produce, to invent, to create a figure so perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't find fault in him. He's the Lamb without spot or blemish. Now the person was to come before the tent of meeting, and they were to present this for their acceptance. And look at verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now that's a very important verse. First you must consider the word atonement. Now that word means in the Hebrew to cover. In fact, if we were to look at the first place that it appears in the Bible, it appears way back in Genesis when Noah is there building his ark. And you remember God was going to send a flood upon the earth to judge the earth, and Noah was instructed to build a huge ark, a big boat, and to make this boat. And God told him how to make that. And God said to him, you'll pitch it within with pitch and without. Now what's pitch? Well, it's kind of like tar, you know, to kind of seal it, shall we say. They didn't have Thompson's water sealer, so they used pitch. And the word there used to pitch, you could translate to cover, is the same word here to make atonement. You see, the fundamental thought in atonement is that God is going to make a covering. Now you say, oh, what kind of covering? You mean like a blanket or a quilt? I mean, what exactly are you getting at? Well, let me illustrate it this way. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, were in the garden and they sinned against God, you know something? They were ashamed because they realized they were naked. Their sin was not covered. They were now in their sins and they were ashamed. So what did they try to do? Well, they tried to cover it up. They went and they sewed fig leaves together to make aprons for themselves, the King James says. But you know, God saw right through that. That wasn't a sufficient covering. And God brought to them skins of animals, and right there in Genesis 3, we see the first picture that the death of an innocent victim would provide a covering for people. And that's the concept of atonement throughout the Old Testament. God was going to do something to cover people's sins. Now think about it. You're left alone for the weekend in your house. Let's say you're a teenager. And you're left alone for the weekend in your house, and you say, oh, this is wonderful. And parents are off in Cape Cod or Atlantic City or wherever they are. And you call up all of your friends, and soon there's 50 screaming teenagers, you know, playing rock music and drinking soda and all of this. And it's probably never happened, you know, around here. But kids are wont to do this sometimes. And they throw a big party. And the parents have a big house. And it's a lavish place. But you know something? When everybody leaves, well, there's tobacco stains on the rug. And somebody spilled something here or there. Somebody knocked over mom's favorite plant. And the precious moments, you know, they just got knocked off the shelf and they're all broken all over the place. And you say, oh man, what do I do now? You know, mom and dad are going to be back in 2 days and the place is trashed. What do? Well, you get out your best carpet cleaner, don't you? And you try and cover up things. You say, oh, there's a hole in the wall that somebody punched through the wall. I'll put a picture there. Try to cover it, don't we? Now, if our parents are at all scrupulous, if they have any clue, they're going to come home and they're going to realize something's up and they're going to realize that that throw rug in the middle of the family room is a bit misplaced and they'll pick it up and see the burn marks and whatever marks on the carpet. You see, that's what we try to do, don't we? Naturally speaking, we try to cover our sin. Adam and Eve were no different. We learned it from them, I suppose. But God was not content with man's covering for his own sin. And it remains today. If you're here this morning, and you're trying to cover your own sin with your religious work, if you're trying to be a good person and do good deeds, and that's going to cover your sin. God says, no, that won't work. You need something else. God demands life for life. He says the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. It's got to be us, or it's got to be the substitute for God. But in this sacrifice, the person was to come in verse 4, and they were to put their hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now, what did that mean? Well, it happens at different times in these sacrifices. And you know, when in the ancient world, when they put their hand on some person or something, it was a way of saying, I identify with this person or thing. And in this case, the person who was bringing the bull to the door of the tent of meeting, they would come and they would put their hand on the head of the bull, and they would say that they were bringing this burnt offering to the Lord. Now, why did they do that? They were saying, this burnt offering is offered instead of me being offered. This burnt offering is a substitute. It's being offered in my place. Now, that's one way. See, technically, I'm going to diverge a little bit from the context. Technically, I mentioned before, the burnt offering doesn't deal with sin. But our sins couldn't be dealt with if the Lord Jesus didn't wholly present himself up to God as the Lamb of God. And so, while this isn't directly a sacrifice, speaking about us having Jesus as our substitute, having the Lord Jesus as the one who died in our place, still, there's the need to identify with the sacrifice and to say, this sacrifice is going to be given up to God. Now, briefly, they were to cut it into pieces, verse 6. Verse 7, the sons of Aaron were to put fire on it and lay the wood in order upon the fire. Notice that. They weren't just to throw out a pile of sticks haphazardly. It was to be done orderly. Now, why do you think that is? Well, I think number one reason. The Lord Jesus didn't haphazardly go to Calvary. He didn't wake up one morning and say, oh, I think I'll pick today to let myself be delivered up to God. And I mentioned before, it wasn't an accident. People didn't catch him by surprise. He was God. He knew everything. He knew what was coming. One time the people came to him, they wanted to execute him. They wanted to take him and throw him off the edge of a mountainside. But the Lord Jesus passed through them using his divine power, unharmed, and it says, because he knew his time was not yet come. And you read the Gospels and it talks about this all the time. It talks about his time was not yet come. 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 And then finally it says, and Jesus, knowing that his time was come. And so, everything that the Lord Jesus did was orderly. It was all according to God's plan. Now that's how the work of Christ was, and that's how the sacrifice had to be orderly. Not on the whim of the priest. The priest couldn't go out one day and say, oh, you know, it's so boring putting the wood on like that. And I think we ought to put the animal on first and put the wood on top of it. And, you know, sort of mix it up, make a little change. Well, if a priest did that, you know what would happen then? God would slay him. How do I know that? Well, Leviticus chapter 11 would tell us about Nadab and Abihu, two priests who tried to do it. Two priests who tried to change the pattern. And God took their life for it because they brought strange fire before the Lord. And he required their life for it. God is very concerned that we know that the work of Christ was orderly. Now I suggest to you, not only was the work of God in the Lord Jesus orderly, but our appreciation of that in worship should be orderly too. Now what do I mean by that? Well, there's a movement of people in the church today who think that it's spiritual and who think that control by the Holy Spirit means losing control of themselves. You'll find some of them up Toronto way, who actually get down and bark like dogs and bleat like sheep and laugh uncontrollably. And they claim that this is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Well, I want to tell you, the worship of God is never disordered. It's always ordered of God. One of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, in Galatians 5, one of the expressions of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It is not a mark of spirituality to lose control of yourself. They say they're being controlled by another power. I believe it. But it's not the Holy Spirit. So our worship and appreciation of the Lord is to be orderly as well. Now, does that mean that next Sunday for the Lord's Supper, you come in and the elders will hand you a bulletin and it'll tell you exactly what hymns will sing and what brothers are going to pray and who's going to give a word and so forth? Well, absolutely not. You see, man's order is no substitute for God's order. The meetings of the church are to be controlled by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And he works through his Holy Spirit to move this brother here, or that brother there, or this brother back there, to give out a hymn, the right hymn at that time, to rise up and pray and lead the congregation in prayer, or to get up and share a word about Christ. You see, while we have no visible structure, while there's no blueprint for how we're going to go about it that morning, as far as man's concerned, it is orderly. The Lord is directing. That is, if we're allowing ourselves to be led, and that's a challenge to it. And so they were to lay the wood in order upon the fire. And they were to cut up this sacrifice, and it's interesting what they do. They take all of the parts. They take the head. And they take the fat. And they put it in order on the fire that is upon the altar. Verse 8. Verse 9. And his inwards and his legs, they'll wash in water. Now what's all of this about the body part? You know, I remember when I was in school, I used to be given assignments, and they'd tell me, write an essay on Drosophila melanogaster. I would say, Drosophila melanogaster. I don't know a thing about Drosophila melanogaster. By the way, it's a fruit fly. But I would say, Drosophila melanogaster, okay. Well, you know, Drosophila melanogaster, I'd begin to write. It's a very long and beautiful name. And you know, Drosophila melanogaster is Greek for lover of water. And I'd go on and I'd say they have Drosophila melanogaster in Tahiti. And I would try and think of anything I could possibly say about Drosophila melanogaster. One day I was in my living room with my parents and I was eating a peach and I was swarmed by Drosophila melanogaster. Now what am I doing? Well, in school we called that packing the essay. You don't know what you're talking about, so you throw in some things to make it longer. It's got to be 2 pages. You know it. Maybe you only know a half a page about the fruit fly. But you're going to put anything you can think of remotely connected to the fruit fly into that essay so you can give 2 pages to the teacher, right? Well, God's not like that. He doesn't bring us the burnt offering and say, okay, this is the burnt offering, and I need to fill up this chapter with 17 verses, and so therefore, we're going to go into meticulous mundane detail. No. Each one of these parts of the body of the sacrifice tells us something about the Lord Jesus. If I had time, I would prove that to you by showing that in the ancient world, body parts were associated with certain things. And we could prove that from both the Old and the New Testament. But one thing there, we have his head. And I'll just tell you briefly for sake of time that the head of the Lord Jesus speaks of the authority that he was under. And he presented himself wholly up to the Father. He said, all that the Father has shown me, I do. I can do only those things which I have seen of my Father. He did everything from first to last, from his incarnation, from the time he became a baby on earth, till the time he died on that cross of Calvary and rose again and ascended to heaven. He did everything in the Father's will. And at Calvary, he presented himself up to the Father without spot as the Lamb of God, as the perfect sacrifice. And that's the chief work of Calvary. That he put away our sins. That he made a way for us to be forgiven. That he brings us into peace and blessedness, if I may say it reverently. That's all a side issue. That's all corollary to the work that first he presented himself up to the Father. His head was committed to the Father. Now also his fat. Well, what's fat speak of? That's a naughty word in the 90s, isn't it? We have people like Jenny Craig to help us with that. Well, in the ancient world, fat was considered the finest part of the animal. It speaks of the finest of the person. And you know, the very best of the Lord Jesus, he gave up himself. He spared not himself, but he was obedient unto the point of death, Philippians 2 tells us. Now then it talks about his inwards and his legs, and it says they're washed with water. Well, that tells me, when I think about water, I think about purity. And when I think about legs, I think about the walk. And as the Lord Jesus lived his life and walked here on earth, right up until the time that they took him and spit in his face and beat on him and nailed him to the cross unjustly, his walk was submitted fully to God. And his inward part, his inner thoughts and motives and energy, they were all submitted to God the Father's will also. So each one of these brings before us something. Now I've left one out, haven't I? The very first one we read about, the priests were to take the blood and to sprinkle it round about the altar. And we don't have time, but Leviticus 11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood speaks of life. I would prove that to you by saying the Red Cross is always crying out for it, aren't they? Why? Because blood is a fundamental necessity of life. And Scripture clearly says that it speaks to us of life. And the Lord Jesus poured out himself as a drink offering, gave himself as the whole burn offering to the Father, presented himself up to the Father. You know, in this offering, the priests weren't to get any single thing out of it except one thing. They weren't going to get any of the meat, they weren't going to get any of the fat, they weren't going to get any of the blood, they weren't going to get the head or the tail, or any part of this animal. In other sacrifices, they got to eat some of it. In the meal offering, they got to eat some of it. In the peace offering, and so forth and so on. And sometimes the offerer got to eat some of it too, like in the peace offering. But in this offering, nobody eats anything. Everything is burned on the altar. And the priest only got one thing. The skin. And what's that speak to us of? Well, that goes back to the idea of covering, doesn't it? You see, because the Lord Jesus presented himself up as that Lamb of God, fully to the Father, saying, Father, I delight to do thy will, O God. Because he did that, then that's the basis for all the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something? The peace offering, the offering that talks about us having peace through Christ, us having enjoyment and forgiveness of sins through Christ, that was to be offered in the same place where the burnt offering was offered. It was to be offered over top of it, as it were. And that's because the basis of our salvation, the basis of our redemption, the basis of forgiveness, the basis of his entire work is because first he presented himself up to the Father fully and completely and perfectly. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vast it goes beyond our knowledge. We confess to thee that our words are too paltry and impoverished to adequately express his beauty and his glory. But Father, in a little way, we've come to understand through this picture, the burnt offering, through this shadow, what a wonderful Son that thou hast, and how he perfectly presented himself up completely to thee, the Lamb of God, first of all, thy Lamb, Father. But we're thankful to say our Lamb as well. And we're thankful also to be able to preach your Lamb to those who will receive it. Pray these things and ask that thou would bless us as we part in the Lord's